You would turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 24, if you would. Luke, chapter number 24. We have been continuing a series of messages entitled Meals with the Master. When you walk with the Lord in the books of the Bible that describe His earthly life as a man, you'll find that He was a real person with a real flesh and body, flesh and blood, human body. And that's an important principle for us to know. It's an important truth for us to always be mindful of. And the gospel writers are very careful to point out the truth that indeed he was a real man. Not only was he fully God, but he was also fully man. One of the ways, among many others, that they reveal to us the humanity of Christ is on those occasions when they reveal him eating a meal. Just like you and I have to eat food for our bodies to be able to function, even so our Lord had to eat as well because he had a real body like our body, a real flesh and blood body. And the Bible reveals to us, therefore, some of those stories about those meals that he ate, including the people who ate with him, as well as some of the important purposes behind those meals. Let me remind you again that everything that our Lord did and said was divinely orchestrated by the will of the Father. Every word that he said, everything that he did, including the meals that he ate, were divinely orchestrated, and the gospel writers were led by the Spirit to include a few of those meals that we might learn from them and what they're revealing to us. For example, we've discovered that he ate a meal with sinners in Mark chapter number 2, revealing to us that his purpose for coming into the world was to call sinners to repentance. We looked at a meal that he had on the Sabbath day in Mark chapter number 2, and we discovered that indeed Jesus is Lord of all. He's even Lord of the Sabbath. We learned a lot about his lordship. We discovered a meal from 7 in Mark 7, from 7 loaves and a few small fish in Mark 7, and ended up with 7 baskets full left over, revealing to us the sufficiency of Christ. If he can feed a multitude with 7 loaves, there's not anything that he cannot do. He's sufficient. We discovered a meal at Simon's house in Mark chapter number 14, where a woman came and anointed our Lord with some very expensive ointment, and we talked about, of course, how that she was doing that in preparation for his burial, and how that Jesus was worthy of what was perceived to be by some of the disciples as a waste. All of the value, all of that valuable ointment just poured out upon him, but he's worthy of it. We talked about the worthiness of our Savior, and there was a meal of symbols in Mark 14 where our Lord gathered with these disciples, and as he did, he took the Passover meal, the bread that he broke, and he used it to symbolize his body and the wine that they were drinking to symbolize his blood. And we learned something there about the suffering of our Lord, that it was divinely orchestrated by the will of the Father as it was being foretold by the Son. We talked about a meal about souls last Wednesday night in John chapter number 4. We looked at a meal that our Lord's disciples purchased in the city of Sychar, and we discovered that while they were so concerned about buying supper, Jesus was much more concerned about reaching souls. And we tried to take some time to work our way through John chapter number 4 and learned a little bit about what it means to be concerned about souls, a meal about souls. And so we've been looking at these meals with the Master, and this past Sunday we began looking in Luke chapter number 24. And as we began looking in that great chapter, we began looking at what we called a meal for skeptics. A meal for skeptics. In Luke chapter number 24, we read about the events that took place on the first day of the week after the Lord was crucified. We read about the empty tomb in the first 3 verses of this chapter, how the women came and found the tomb that was empty. An angel appeared in verses 4-8, and it was there, of course, the angel that announced the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. And the women came as the first witnesses and began to tell the disciples what they had seen and heard in verses 9-11. They thought that they were just wild tales, that the women were just not believable to them. And so one of the apostles, and we know it was Peter here, we know it was Peter and John, according to the book of John, who went to the tomb, and the Bible says that they found it just like the women said. That is, it was empty with the linen cloths that had wrapped our Lord's body lying there. And another gospel writer says that the napkin was laid that was on his face was laid over and neatly folded in another place. And with all of that said, and with all of that taking place, the scene shifts in Luke's gospel to 2 disciples, one of them named Cleopas and the other unnamed, who are on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And those two disciples were apparently among those who had heard the news that had been shared by the women earlier in the chapter, that had been the empty tomb also discovered by the apostles as found in verse number 12, but they were skeptical. They were skeptical. As a matter of fact, all of the men were skeptical at this point, with the exception of the women who had had the angelic visit, and Mary Magdalene, who probably by this time had actually met the Lord Himself but hadn't got back to spread that news. But they were all skeptical. They weren't convinced yet that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And even though they'd heard the testimonies of the women, they didn't really believe, but they were indeed skeptical. Now, as I said to you Sunday, they were like a lot of people in our day who've heard about Jesus and what the Bible reveals about Him, but they're just not sure what to make of all of that. And they're just skeptical in their hearts, not completely convinced that what they heard may altogether be true. Not convinced enough, at least, to surrender to Him fully as the Lord of their life. There are many, many skeptics, many who don't even know that's what it is. But there are many skeptics in our society, in our culture. When you knock on their doors, as Jim asked us to pray for them on Monday night, when you knock on people's doors and you begin to try to talk to them about what the gospel reveals about Christ, you meet many who are skeptical about what it is that the Bible reveals. At least skeptical enough that they're not willing to abandon their life to Christ right there at their doorway. And so we've been trying to take a look then at this story about these skeptics. We talked, for example, Sunday morning about the walk that they took. Here they are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus about 7 miles. And how that as they're walking along, they're discussing all the things that have happened and transpired in Jerusalem with the suffering and the death and now the news of the resurrection from these women and the empty tomb. And they're talking about all of that, and Jesus comes along and joins in the conversation. And they don't recognize Him. They don't know who He is. And as they're walking along, Jesus asks them why it is that they're so sad. And they begin to explain the story of them to Him about the fact that their Messiah, their Christ, has been crucified. The prophet, the mighty prophet in word and deed, has been crucified by their leaders, by the Jewish leaders who had sentenced him to death because of his blasphemy, and taken to Pilate, and eventually Pilate caved in and crucified him. And so their prophet had been crucified. All their hopes had been crushed. They thought that Jesus would be the one who would bring redemption to Israel and deliver them from Roman bondage. And here He is now, crucified by the Romans, and their hopes now are crushed. And so they begin to tell this story about what has taken place and about the confusion that's on the inside of their hearts, because now they have this report that His body is missing and the tomb is empty, and they're perplexed, they're confused, they don't know what to make of it. And the reason why is because while they have all of these reports about His body missing, nobody has seen Him. And that is, there's no evidence. They haven't seen any evidence yet that Jesus was really alive. And we talked about how blind they were and how deceptive the human heart is. We think we know so much, but in reality, about the time that we think we know something, we've deceived ourselves terribly. Our hearts are so terribly deceived. And this is a good example of how deceived a human heart can be. That is, there are these who are skeptical of the resurrection, at the same time standing and looking at the very one who's been raised from the dead. Here, there He is right there in the midst, and they don't even know that it's Him. And so we find that they took this walk, and we tried to spend a little bit of time just talking about the walk that they took. These unbelieving disciples, Jesus just told them, He said that they were foolish and slow of heart to believe. And that's exactly the truth. They were slow to believe. They were indeed skeptical. There was the walk that they took. There was the word that they heard in verse 27. All of a sudden, Jesus starts sharing with them the Word of God all the way back, beginning with the writings of Moses, all the way through the Old Testament. He begins to share with them all the things that is predicted about the Christ, the Messiah, including His suffering in verse number 27. And according to verse number 32, their hearts were burning on the inside of them. them as he shared that with them. God was doing a work in their hearts, a work of revelation to them, even as Jesus was sharing the word with them. And then there was the wonder that they saw. That is, they invited Jesus as they got to Emmaus to just come in and sit down with him and to have supper with them. And as they were sitting there having that meal with the Master, wonder of all wonders, Jesus took bread and he began to break it and he blessed it. And the Bible says that he began to give it to them, and all of a sudden their eyes were opened and they see him for who he is. And we don't know exactly why, but how they noticed him, but it may well be, and we're going to look at a verse here in a minute that may be insinuating that it may well be that when they saw his hands as he distributed that bread, when they saw those hands have been pierced by the nails, it may have been there that their eyes were opened and they realized that it was the Christ. And just about the time they realized it was him, he was gone. Vanished out of their sight. The Bible tells us about the witness they gave. The Bible tells us that immediately they got up and they went and all the way back from Emmaus now back to Jerusalem. 7 miles all the way back. It probably didn't take them as long to get back as it did to get there, I would guess. But nevertheless, they went all the way back and they found the apostles gathered together with the other disciples. It has to be late at night. And they're gathered together, and there they are talking about all that they had heard. And here's what they'd been hearing. Not only had Jesus appeared to these, not only had they heard about the witness of the women, but they were talking about the fact that Jesus had actually appeared to Simon Peter. Peter has seen the risen Christ. And it was upon this that they come. And these men now, these two disciples who had walked with Jesus and didn't know him, whose eyes were opened and finally they realized who he was, he vanished out of their sight. They're telling their story to these disciples. That's where the story ended Sunday night. So we've looked at the walk that they took, the word that they heard, the wonder that they saw, the witness that they gave. As we continue to focus on this story, there's still another meal yet to come for these skeptics. So let's take a look at the winner they met. The winner they met. Just about everybody likes to meet a winner. We like to meet winners. I'm talking about political winners. Political winners. That is, people will stand in line to meet those who are political winners. I noticed that the president was in the area. Was it last week he was in the area? The day it rained, that's when it was, wasn't it? And the traffic and everything. You know, people traveled for a long ways just to be able to get a glimpse of the president. They tell us, and the news people tell us, that there were people that were standing out along the streets just to be able to walk, just to be able to watch his vehicles drive by. Standing out in the rain, no less, to be able to watch his vehicles drive by. I remember whenever the first church that I pastored, there was a gentleman, a deacon in that church. He was an older man at the time that I was there, and I was a very young man at the time. I was 21 when I began pastoring that church, and he was a man that he prided himself in all of the presidents that he had met, and he had a whole list of them, and he had been around for a long time, and he had met just about every president in his adult lifetime. And what I mean by that is that if that president got within 500 miles of where he lived there, he would go and be able to see that president and got to shake hands with a few of them. He wanted to meet a political winner. People love meeting a winner. Some people like meeting a sports winner. I'm talking about people who will pack stadiums just to get a little glimpse of their sports hero. It may be a college basketball team, or it may be some other professional team, but people will travel for miles to maybe go to a card signing, or maybe to go to a game where they'll see them. And I had somebody tell me the other day that they were at the NCAA tournament, and they were talking about how people were in awe because Tom Crean walked by. I wouldn't be, but there were people who were. A winner. Somebody who does well in sports and people love to meet them. There are cultural winners that people love to meet. I'm talking about those who've made it big in the area of singing or in the area of acting, and people would travel for miles to meet them just to be awed by their presence. We have a lot of that here in Louisville whenever the horses run around the track, don't we? People want to come for miles and miles just to be able to see if they can get a little glimpse of one of these cultural winners that we call celebrities. People love to meet winners. But listen to me now. Are you ready? These disciples who had been so skeptical, they got to meet the greatest winner of all. The greatest winner of all is not somebody who wins a political election. The greatest winner of all is not somebody who wins in a game, a sports game. The greatest winner of all is not somebody who makes it big singing or acting or in any other kind of cultural things that we value in our nation. But the greatest winner of all is the one who defeated death. That is, the one who not only was able to defeat disease as he lived, not only able to defeat the devil, but he actually defeated death by his resurrection from the dead. Now, there's never been a political winner that's defeated death. There's never been a sports hero that has defeated death. There's never been a cultural icon that has been able to defeat death. But Jesus actually did. He's the greatest winner of all. And these folks got to actually meet him. Now, we read about the glimpse that they got of him back in verse 31 when all of a sudden their eyes were opened and they realized it was him. They got a glimpse of him and then he was gone. He was gone. But now they get to meet him face to face. And that's what we want to focus on, this winner that they met. Let's notice, first of all, the interruption of his arrival. In verse number 36, the Bible says, "And as they thus spake," that is, it's while they're still speaking, while these men are still telling their story, that Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Let's pause there. The Bible tells us here that when Jesus arrived, when the disciples were gathered together on that evening, after they had found the empty tomb earlier that morning, that these two disciples who had come all the way back from Emmaus, that they're there sharing their story. That's where we left off Sunday night. They're standing there with the other apostles and disciples, and they're sharing the story about how that Jesus walked with them and how he revealed himself to them, and then he was gone. About the walk that they took and about the word that they heard, and they probably told him about the wonder that they saw, how that their eyes were opened, they saw Christ for who he is, and then in a second, he was gone. And as they were sharing their story, the one who had vanished so suddenly from their sight in Emmaus appeared suddenly in that room. Their story was suddenly interrupted by the arrival of the Savior. Now, the indication here is that Jesus just suddenly appeared in the room without a normal entrance. We have reason to believe that in his glorified body that our Lord was able to appear and disappear without walking through a door. Just appeared and disappeared. That's what he did a few moments earlier in verse 31. That is, he just disappeared. We see that in John's gospel as well. And John is careful to tell us in John 20 verse 18 and again in verse 26. He's careful to tell us that when the disciples were gathered together that the doors were shut and locked. John tells us, and all of a sudden Jesus appears, and there's no indication that the door was unlocked or opened. He just appeared in the room where they were gathered. But the Savior suddenly appears in this manner. That is, when the Lord just all of a sudden appears in the room out of nowhere, testimony time just gets shut down. Can you imagine what it would be like if we are here at Eastern Gate and folks are standing up and sharing testimonies about how good God's been to them and how the Lord has blessed them and how the Lord's been with them in their trials and in their struggles and been good to them, and all of a sudden, while testimonies are going on, Jesus just appears in the room. I have a feeling testimony time would be over, don't you? I have a feeling that if it's in the middle of my message and I'm talking about Jesus showing up and he showed up, I have a feeling that I'd probably just be quiet. Yeah. Testimony time is over and now all the focus is on him. Now folks, listen, by this time, by this evening, this late evening as it is, Jesus has already made an appearance not only to these two disciples while they were in Emmaus, but he has also appeared to Peter, as we saw in verse 34. He also has appeared to Mary Magdalene. The Bible says in Mark 16 and verse number 4 that Mary Magdalene was the first one to see him. She was the first one to see our Lord. He appeared to her. John records the account in John chapter number 20, verses 11 through 18, about how he appeared to Mary Magdalene. She thought he was a gardener at first until he spoke her name and she realized it was him. He also had appeared to the other women who had gone to the tomb. And Matthew records that for us in Matthew 28, in verses 9 and 10, how that after an angel appeared to them as they were leaving the tomb, that the Lord suddenly appeared to them on the way back to tell the disciples. And so by this time, all the women have seen the risen Christ, and Peter has seen the risen Christ, and now all of the disciples who are gathered together, Jesus suddenly appears, and they get to see him for themselves. With the exception of maybe Thomas, according to John 20, who may not have been there on this particular appearance. Well, Luke tells us here about the interruption of their stories. Oh, testimony time is over. Their story time, the story that these men are telling, these two disciples that have been in Emmaus, they're telling their story and it gets interrupted by his arrival. While Luke tells us about the interruption of their stories, Mark indicates he also interrupted their supper. In Mark 16, and verse number 14, here's what Mark tells us about this first appearance of our Lord. It says there, afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Particularly, they hadn't believed the women's testimony. And Jesus got on to them. But the Bible says when he showed up, they were sitting at meat. In other words, it was supper time, it was meal time when the Master showed up. Now that'll become important a little bit later on in the message. What we've seen is the interruption of his arrival. Let's continue to focus on this winter that they met by noticing the introduction of his peace. Notice the Bible tells us there in verse number 36 here in Luke 24 that as they thus spake, as they're telling the story, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and notice what he said to them, "Peace be unto you." So when the Lord Jesus arrived in this room, interrupting their stories and their supper, his introductory statement to them is, "Peace be unto you." Now in this culture, this would be considered a typical kind of greeting. Yes, when you greeted somebody, that might be exactly what you would say as well. But on this particular evening, there's nothing particular about these introductory words. The reason why is because of the person who was speaking. What I mean is this: this is the risen Christ, the one who has just defeated death by his own resurrection. And whenever he speaks peace, there's going to be peace. I remember the story in Mark chapter number 4, don't you? And Jesus and his disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee and they're in a boat and a storm comes up and the disciples are scared and they're afraid that the storm is going to destroy the boat and destroy their lives. And just to make a long story short, Jesus stands forth in Mark's gospel. The other gospel writers tell us that he just rebuked the storm. But Mark's gospel tells us what he said: "Peace, be still." And do you know that when Jesus spoke those words, that all of a sudden there was indeed miraculously a great calm that came upon the Sea of Galilee? The storm was over, and indeed the wind stopped, and the waves stopped, and there was a calm on the Sea of Galilee. When he speaks peace, that is the Christ, when he speaks peace be unto you, something is going to happen. This is not just a typical kind of greeting because of the person who was speaking. It's not a typical greeting because of the promise that was given. This is the fulfillment of a promise. And that is, over in John's gospel, we find that as Jesus was in the upper room with the apostles, and he was teaching them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and all that that would involve, he spoke these words in the upper room. John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." No reason for you to be anxious. No reason for you to be afraid, because I'm giving you my peace. John 16, verse 33, near the end of that upper room experience, he says this: "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. They had a wonderful promise given to them by our Lord, and it was a promise of peace. So when he interrupts their evening, that is their stories that they're telling, the supper that they're eating, and he says, peace be unto you. It's not a typical greeting. And the reason why is because of the person who's speaking and the promise that was given, but also because of the problem that they were having. Here's what I mean by that. They were full of fear and anxiety. They were scared. The Bible tells us that right here in our text in verse number 37, but they were terrified and affrighted. And the reason why is because they supposed that they had seen a spirit. These men are indeed afraid. They are fearful. The Bible tells us in John 20 and verse 19 about the fact that they're afraid of the Jews. That's why they met behind locked doors. They're afraid of what the Jews are going to do to them as well. They are afraid. Now listen to me. These men who are so full of fear and anxiety, the one thing that they need is what Jesus had promised to them. They needed peace. You see, the one thing that will take care of the problem of fear and anxiety. You know, people, listen, in our culture, there are millions and millions of dollars spent trying to figure out how to deal with fear and anxiety. People make a career out of trying to help people cope with fear and anxiety in our culture. People battle with anxiety that destroys their health, both physically and emotionally, as well as mentally. The only thing that will cure fear and anxiety is peace. It is peace. And listen, peace they received. Peace they received. Now listen. This is a peace, the kind I'm talking about, that comes not from some other source that you find in the culture, but it's a peace that comes from His presence. There is a peace that you can get no other place except by being in His presence. I love the passage of Scripture in Philippians 4, don't you, in verses 6 and 7. Let me remind you of it. Most of you have this memorized probably. But the Bible says, be careful or anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if you'll do that, if you'll walk with God in prayer, if you'll know His presence in prayer, I'm not talking about just saying prayers, but if you'll experience the presence of God in prayer, then it says, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts, your emotion, and your minds through Christ Jesus. When Jesus steps onto the scene, there's going to be peace. And so we find that His introductory phrase, the introduction of His peace, is significant. And I believe this is an important lesson for us to learn as well. And that is that those who've received Christ as Lord do not have to live a life that is characterized by anxiety and fear. That doesn't mean that there'll never be a time when you're not anxious or fearful, but your life does not have to be characterized by that. You can be full of peace. And listen, the key to experiencing real peace is walking in His presence through prayer. If you know Him as Lord, if you'll learn to walk with Him in His presence through prayer, then you can walk in peace. Peace can become that which rules and dominates your life. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, Paul would write to the Colossians. It can dominate your life. Get into the presence of God, and you can walk in peace. Well, we've got to keep moving in this story because we not only read here in Luke 24 about the interruption of his arrival and the introduction of His peace, but the investigation of His body. When Jesus suddenly appeared in that room where the disciples were telling their stories and eating their supper, they were afraid. And the reason why they were afraid is because of the way that Jesus entered the room. That is, He just appeared, leaving them with the assumption that what they were seeing was a spirit, some kind of a ghostly appearance. According to verse 37, they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Wouldn't that startle you if you go home tonight and you're sitting there watching Fox News or whatever it is you watch when you go home at night, and all of a sudden the Lord just suddenly appeared there in your room where you watch your television? Would you not be a little bit startled? And would you not assume that what you're seeing is some kind of a ghost some kind of a spirit. That's sort of what they did. That's what they assumed as well. And so Jesus asked them why they're so troubled. He asked them why it is that they're having these kinds of thoughts. In verse 38, he says unto them, why are you so troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why are you thinking these negative thoughts? Why are you thinking that you're seeing a spirit, and why are you so scared? And he's asking this in such a way that he's insinuating that they shouldn't be afraid and that they should not be thinking that what they're seeing is a spirit or some kind of a ghost. You see, what they were really seeing was really Him in a real flesh and bones body. Not a spirit, but Him. Reminds me of the story when Jesus came walking on the water in the middle of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember when the disciples were in that storm and Jesus was in the mountain praying, and Jesus came walking on the water in the middle of that storm, and they looked out there and they saw somebody and they thought it was a spirit, and they all became extremely frightened until they realized it was Him. And then Peter, of course, wanted to take a little tour on the Sea of Galilee as well. Wanted to walk on the water. Well, they think that they're seeing a spirit, and Jesus is saying to them, why are you thinking this? In other words, He's insinuating, this is not a spirit that you're seeing. This is really Me in My real flesh and bones body. And so to demonstrate that it was really Him in a real human body, Jesus showed them His hands and His feet. In verse 39, behold, He said, look at My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Handle Me, or touch Me, and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see Me have. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, I want you to handle Me. Touch Me. So you can know it's really Me. That it's really a flesh and bones person standing in front of you. If you was to reach out and touch our Lord at that moment, it'd be just like touching any other person. That is, it's really Him. Folks, when they saw His hands and His feet, maybe they might have seen what Thomas saw about a week later. And John records for us the story that Thomas wasn't there that first visit when our Lord showed up. But about a week later, the Lord showed up again, and Thomas was with them. And Thomas had made this statement. He made the statement, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is alive. I can't believe that He's really risen until I see Him with my own eyes. You're talking about a skeptic. Thomas was. He wasn't going to believe unless he saw with his own eyes the prints in his hands and the side that was pierced. And so when Jesus showed up about a week later, He walked up to Thomas and he said, Thomas, behold, look here at My hands and put your hand into My side, the side that, of course, had been cut open by that spear, and stop being unbelieving. And Thomas could only utter the words, My Lord and My God. Maybe that's what they saw that day as He held out His hands, is the hands that had the piercing of the nails, and the feet that still had the piercing of the nails as well. And Jesus said, why don't you just reach out and touch Me? Touch My body, touch My hands, and touch My feet. Folks, as they investigated His body by touching His hands and His feet, now it should be clear to them. And that is to everyone as well who reads this book, such as I and you, that Jesus was physically, bodily raised from the dead. This is not a spirit, not a ghost. It's actually Him in a real flesh and blood body. You say, well, how could He be in a real flesh and blood body and just appear and disappear? That's what they couldn't figure out. But listen to me now, He could. There's something different about the glorified body than there is this body as we know it now and as our Lord knew it before His resurrection. He appeared and disappeared at will. But it was Him in a real flesh and bone, physical body. Well, just in case there's any skepticism left that Jesus had bodily raised from the dead, notice with me what Luke writes about the ingestion of His meal. The Bible tells us in verse 41 that after these disciples investigated the body of Christ, it says there in verse 41 that they believed not for joy. Now that phrase seems a little bit confusing at first, but it's not hard to figure out. Here's what that simply means. It was just too good to be true. It was too good to be true. It's like someone who is so shocked by good news that they can hardly believe it. You remember years ago, and not that many years ago, and all of you can remember the television commercials with the Publishers Clearinghouse drawing. And Ed McMahon, the commercials of Ed McMahon walking up to somebody's house and knocking on their door, and they open up the door, and he has this big check where they've won millions of dollars. And I mean, they're dancing around, and they're saying, "I can't believe it. It just can't be true. Me, I want all this money." You see, sometimes you can be so shocked by good news that you can hardly believe it. When the Bible says they believe not for joy, that's the indication. When they reached out and touched him and realized that it really was a physical flesh and blood body of our Lord that was in their presence, they were so overjoyed by the good news that they could hardly believe what they were seeing. So to shake them out of their shock and to demonstrate the physical reality of his existence, Jesus asked for some meat so that he could eat in verse 41. While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, they're still in shock. And so Jesus shook them out of their shock. He said unto them, "Have ye here any meat? Do you have anything that I can eat?" Now remember, when Jesus arrived in the room, according to Mark 16, they had been eating their supper. And now Jesus is going to eat with them. They're about to have a meal with the Master. A meal for the purpose of revealing the reality of his physical, bodily presence and remove any remaining skepticism about his resurrection. Verse 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And notice now, he took it and did eat before them. Now you know the reason why he could eat it, don't you? It's because he had a real mouth with real teeth and a real tongue. And he could really swallow. And he had a real belly for the food to go to. Listen. He's standing there in front of them in a real physical body that had been raised from the dead. And he's trying to get them to see that by ingesting this food. Now that we've noticed what Luke records here about the interruption of his arrival and the introduction of his peace and the investigation of his body and the ingestion of his meal, let's notice the intention of his life. Verse 44. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." In verse number 44, Jesus reminds the disciples as he is eating that meal, maybe even while he's still chewing his fish. He reminds them that the events that happened to him in his life were all intended to fulfill what was written in the scriptures about him. You see, Jesus had told them this many times before. That is, Jesus had told them before that he was going to suffer and die. His first prediction in Luke's gospel is back in Luke chapter number 9. We won't take time to read it. But in Luke 9, verse 22 and verses 44 and 45, Jesus predicted that he was indeed going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. Notice the prediction that he gave them in Luke chapter number 18. In Luke chapter number 18, notice the prediction there. In Luke 18 and verse 31, Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem. And all things that are," notice now, "all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Do you see that? Everything that was written in the Old Testament prophets about the Son of Man is going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." Now you would think right here the disciples would get it. And so that when they got to Jerusalem and all of that happened, they'd say he said it was going to happen. But verse 34 of that same chapter in Luke 18 says, "And they understood none of these things." They understood none of it. "And this saying was hidden. It was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken." He said it, but they did not get it. It went over their head. It went under their feet. They did not get it. They didn't understand it. It was hidden from them. Maybe judicially so. Maybe God himself had hid that from them. But they did not understand it. But that's what Jesus is saying here, verse 44. "These are the words which I spoke unto you. These are the things that I told you about. Back in Luke 9 and Luke 18, while I was with you, I told you about this, that all these things must be fulfilled, the things that are written in the law of Moses and also in the prophets and also in the Psalms. I told you that. You see, the Old Testament revealed all of the events that had taken place in the life of Christ, including His suffering and His death. When Jesus speaks here about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, He's referring to the three divisions of the Old Testament that was commonly that the Jews commonly used in that day. The Jewish people commonly divided the Old Testament into three different sections. They divided it according to the law, and they divided it according to the prophets, and then according to the Psalms, or what they called sometimes the writings. The law consisted, of course, of the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, that is from Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets, the Jews viewed to be those books from Joshua all the way through the book of Esther, those historical books, as well as the major and minor prophets that we would view today. And the Psalms, or what was also called the writings, were all the wisdom literature from Job to the Song of Solomon. And so the entire Old Testament is pictured here when you talk about the law of Moses, when you talk about the prophets, and when you talk about the Psalms according to the Jewish view. So the entire Old Testament, Jesus is saying, pointed to Him. Everywhere you go in the Old Testament, you'll see Jesus. If you're seeing it right, you'll see Him. You see, folks, in reality, the Old Testament pointed to Christ. It prophesied about His life. It pictured His life, that is, from His birth in Bethlehem to His resurrection from the dead. Did you know that it was prophesied that He'd be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14? Did you know that it was prophesied that He would be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2? Did you know that it was prophesied that He would be bruised in Genesis 3:15? All the way back in Genesis 3:15, it's prophesied that He would be bruised, and Isaiah confirms that He would be bruised by the Father in Isaiah 53:10. Did you know it was prophesied that He would be betrayed in the Psalms, Psalm 41:9? Did you know that it was prophesied that He would be beaten, spit upon, and His beard plucked in Isaiah 50 and verse 6 and Micah 5:1? Did you know that it was prophesied that His clothing would be divided and even His outer garment gambled for? All of that was prophesied in Psalm 22:18. Did you know that it was prophesied that He would be mocked by the crowd in Psalm 22 verses 7 and 8? It was prophesied that He would thirst as He suffered in Psalm 22 verses 14 and 15. The piercing of his hands and His feet was prophesied in Psalm 22:16 and Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. His suffering and death as a substitute is prophesied in Isaiah 53. His resurrection is prophesied in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And I just scratched the surface. The intention of Jesus' life was to fulfill all that was prophesied about Him in the Old Testament Scriptures. And that included all that was written about His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. When Jesus was preaching His Sermon on the Mount, early in His ministry, He said, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." He said, "Listen, not even one jot or tittle is going to pass away." Those are the little markings in the Hebrew alphabet. None of them are even going to pass away till all these things be fulfilled. That was the intention of His life, to fulfill all that was written and prophesied about the Christ. And that included all the suffering that was prophesied. That includes all of the about His death and about His resurrection that was prophesied. Now the disciples had been blinded to all of this. They knew the Old Testament. These are people from a Jewish background. They've been taught the Old Testament since the time there's a little boy in Sunday school, so to speak. They've been taught the Old Testament. But listen, while they had been taught it, they didn't get it. They did not get it. They knew about it, but they didn't know it. They had heard the stories, but they didn't understand the meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures. They had been blinded to all of it. All this that had been revealed in the Old Testament and that has now been fulfilled by Christ. But listen, all of that blindness is about to be removed. Notice the illumination of these disciples. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding. Jesus opened the understanding of these disciples that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, that is in the Old Testament scriptures, and thus it behooved or motivated or Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Just as Jesus opened the eyes of the two disciples in Emmaus in verse 31, now he opens the understanding of all the disciples here in verse number 45 so that they can understand the scriptures, that is, the Old Testament scriptures that reveal why he had to suffer, why he had to die and be resurrected the third day. Now listen, when we think of the scriptures, the Bible, we often think of inspiration, don't we? Inspiration. Do you know, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that describes to us how it is that we receive the Scripture or the source of Scripture. And that is that it came from God. The idea of inspiration literally means, the word there literally means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. In other words, the Scriptures are the divine breath. They come from God. They originated with God and were revealed to us through men, but they came from Him. They are divinely inspired scriptures. They are, listen, the books that were written by these prophets and by the apostles, those books, and particularly when he's writing to Timothy, he's referring to the Old Testament, but we should understand it new as well, and there's reasons for that. And that is that as those prophets were writing, they were moved by the Spirit of God so that what they were writing was the actual words of God. The actual words themselves are the Word of God. Divinely inspired. When we think of the scriptures, we think of inspiration. But along with inspiration, we should also think of illumination. Now here's what I mean by that. When we think of the scriptures, we should know this. The same Holy Spirit who inspired those who wrote the scriptures must illuminate those who hear the scriptures if there's going to be understanding. There must be illumination so that we can understand what it is that the Bible means. What is it that this book means? There must be illumination, and the Spirit of God does that. Jesus said that He would in John 14. Listen to what He said there in the upper room in John 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. That's right. Now that's illumination as well as inspiration. He is the great teacher, the Holy Spirit. We see the same thing in John 16, verses 13 through 15. You'll find in 1 Corinthians 2, the Bible talks about those things that are spiritually discerned, that the natural man cannot understand. They're spiritually discerned, and therefore you have to have the Spirit of God to help you to understand spiritual things. The Bible says in 1 John 2:27 that the Holy Spirit is our anointing who teaches us all things. In other words, you and I need somebody to help us understand this book, to illuminate it so that we understand it, so that we can see it for what it's really saying, and that person is the Holy Spirit. Just like the Lord illuminated these disciples so that they could understand the Scriptures, even so He wants to illuminate us as well so that we can understand the Scriptures, and He does that by His Spirit, that is, by the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, as well as by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Did you know the Bible tells us in the New Testament that God gifts believers who can open up this book and can explain it to us in a way that is illuminated, that helps us to understand it. The Spirit gives gifts as well as the anointing that He gives us, that is, as well as His indwelling. You say, Pastor, I don't understand. How am I going to be able to understand this book? Well, if you have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you, He will help you. If you are able to study, that will help you. But if you'll listen to gifted, those who are gifted by the Spirit to teach this book, God will use that to help you and illuminate you as well. Those gifts are from the Spirit, according to the book of 1 Corinthians 12. When these disciples met the winner that evening, when they met Him, they witnessed the interruption of His arrival, the introduction of His peace. They got to investigate His body. They saw Him ingest His meal. He spoke to them about the intention of His life was to fulfill the Scriptures. And then they experienced the illumination. He opened their understanding so they could understand what those scriptures in the Old Testament really mean, and that they were all pointing to His suffering, death, and resurrection. Notice with me finally what Luke reveals about the instruction of his commission. Beginning of verse 47 and continue through verse 49, Luke reveals to us his version of the commission of Christ that was given to the disciples. You can read about Matthew's version of this in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. You can read about Mark's version of it in Mark 16, verse 15. And you can read John's version of it in John 20 and verse number 21. Luke reveals to us here the instructions that the Lord gave to the disciples about this commission. And the instructions that he gave, of course, apply to us as well. For example, he writes to them about the preaching in the commission. And that is, according to verse number 47, notice what he says to them. He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. And that is, he gives them a commission. The commission is about preaching or proclaiming the message that Christ has given us. And the message that he's given us is a message about repentance. Repentance. It's the message that John the Baptist preached in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, as well as Luke 3 verses 7 and 8. It was the message Jesus preached in Luke chapter 13 when he said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's the message that the church preached in Acts chapter number 2 when Peter told those who wanted to know how to get saved to repent. You'll see it again in Acts 3 and verse 19 and Acts 17, 30. The Bible says the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. The message of the New Testament church is the message that man is a sinner, mankind is a sinner, and needs to repent, needs to turn from sin and turn to God. That's the message. It's the message of repentance and it's the message of remission. Remission of sin. That is, John the Baptist preached about remission of sin. John in Luke 3:3. And Jesus provided it in Luke chapter number 5. There was a man that came to him to be healed. Instead of just healing him, Jesus forgave him of his sin. He shocked everybody. That is, everybody thought, what in the world is he doing? Why is he saying that your sins are forgiven you in that passage? And Jesus showed them that he has the power and authority to forgive sins. The church proclaimed it. That is, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached that if they would repent, that they could receive remission of sins. Did you know that's our message? Our message is a message about how to receive remission of sin through Christ. So there's this preaching that you and I need to be doing. That's what the commission is about. The preaching in the commission is also the person behind it. Did you notice in verse 47 when he tells us that we're to preach repentance and remission of sin, that we're to do it in his name? In his name. As we proclaim the message of repentance and remission, we do it in his name. That is, we do it on his behalf. His official messengers. The Bible even says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are his ambassadors. The ambassadors of Christ. It's his message being proclaimed by his disciples for his glory. It's all about him. Fulfilling the Great Commission is not about growing our church. It's about him. His name, his glory, his message, it is about him. So the person behind the commission, it's about him. There's the places needing the commission. In verse 47, he says that we're to do it among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I like the way Luke words this because it tells us that we have a starting place. You say, where am I going to start? There's a starting place. It's in Jerusalem, which is where they were at. In other words, the Lord is saying, if you want to be obedient to the commission, start right where you are. The starting place is right where you're at. But while the commission has a starting place, it did not have a stopping place. I want to say that again. You say, well, you just got to come to a point of stopping, and that's not what Jesus said. It has a starting place, but not a stopping place. That is, he indicates here that they're to keep going with the message and not stop anywhere or skip anyone. They're to go to all nations, and even including the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles are included in this. They're to go to all nations. They start in Jerusalem, but they don't stop anywhere. They go everywhere to all people, taking this message of repentance and remission. There's the places that need the commission. There's the people who's going to fulfilling the commission. Verse 48, he says, and you, ye is plural, all of you are witnesses of these things. He says, you're the ones. You guys and ladies. You are the ones. According to Acts 1, there was about 120 of them prior to the day of Pentecost. You're it. You're my witnesses. You're the ones who have seen me in my glory. You've seen the resurrected Christ. You've seen me. You've touched me. You've handled me. You've seen me eat this food. You know that it's really me, myself, risen from the dead. You are my witnesses. You are the ones. And we see their witness recorded in the book of Acts. And listen now. You and I are the ones that are chosen to continue their witness in this generation. Here's why. The same evidence that convinced them has been preserved for us, including this meal that they ate with the Master. You see, if I'd have seen him eat that, I'd have been convinced too. All you got to do is read it. It's right there. You say, well, if I'd have seen him like they did, you can see him by faith in the Scriptures. You have the same evidence. And so you are his witness for this generation. We're the people. You have the responsibility of fulfilling this commission. And then finally, there's the power for the commission. You say, Pastor, I just don't see how we're going to get it done. Listen, the Lord has provided for us the power we need. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The promise of the Father that the Lord gives here, according to Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, listen, I'm going to baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me who's, by the way, shoes I'm not even worthy to bear, who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5 confirm that that's what Jesus had in mind when he talked about the promise of the Father here in this passage. He's talking about, indeed, the promise that came from the Father through John the Baptist, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught that as well. He said in Luke chapter 11, verse number 3, he said, listen, if one of your children came up to you and asked you for some bread, would you give him a stone? Of course not. He said, then how much more, if you ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, will he not give him to you? In the upper room, Jesus said, listen, guys, I'm getting ready to go away, but I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to send you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. He promised the Spirit would come from the Father. So when you see here, the promise of the Father is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the one who would indwell them and who would empower them to be his witnesses. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses. You'll receive power. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And ladies and gentlemen, they were. When the Spirit of God came, my, oh my. Acts chapter number 2, like cloven tongues of fire set upon them. They were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God, even in languages that they themselves did not know, but the people could understand it in their own native tongues. They were speaking the Word of God. I love John 4 and verse 31. After persecution and after meeting together for prayer, the Bible says the place where they were gathered began to shake, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Listen to me now. The Lord empowered them with everything they needed to carry out his commission. And he did it by the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the same Spirit who empowered these disciples lives in you if you're saved. So that you have everything you need to obey the commission and to be part of his winning team. Listen, these disciples met the winner, and they became part of his winning team by taking his message from Jerusalem to Rome in the book of Acts. They went from skeptics to bold witnesses. Part of that transition took place when they had this meal with the Master. When he put that fish in his mouth, they knew it really is him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your people, and you blessed us so much by just letting us look at this scripture and having a copy of it. And we thank you for it, and I pray, Father, that you'll Bless each person who's here, and as we pray for special needs in a moment, that you would guide us, that we'll know how to pray and who to pray for. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to pass on our prayer list.